Invite you to make your way this morning to Psalm 23. Author Dallas Willard has written this phrase, "The Lord is my shepherd," is written on many more tombstones than on lives. "The Lord is my shepherd" is written on many more tombstones than it is on lives. Psalm 23. The most famous or popular psalm, most likely, I would argue, and undoubtedly one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture, perhaps second only to John 3:16. We mostly come upon it at times of grief and bereavement, funerals, on tombstones or in funeral bulletins. And we often hear it in the older language, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff," or "thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Stuck in our heads, for good reason. But I think Willard is making a good point, one that bears reflecting upon, one that is easily overlooked if we relegate this psalm to times of bereavement alone. It certainly belongs in those times, but it's more than just comfort when we're grieving. The message of this psalm needs to be written not only on our tombstones, but on our lives, on our very hearts. Is it upon your heart? Is it upon your life? Because if so, there is great blessing. There is a world, a life, an eternity of hope, of blessing, of peace that is yours in death, but also in life. In life, but also in death. Peace in life, peace in death, hope in death, hope in life, then, now, then. If it's written on our hearts, "The Lord is my shepherd," then we can trust God. Not only the way he cares for us, we can't, it's not that we simply trust that he's guiding us, but we can trust that he will accompany us every step of the way. He's not a God who sits far off and says, "Well, make a right turn now, make a left turn now, go through this hard time, go through." He is with us every step of the way, and that gives us rest in our soul. When we entrust ourselves to God and to his care, we find that he simply doesn't guide our paths, but he accompanies us every step of the way. And that gives us deep soul-level rest. Is it written upon your hearts? Is it written upon your life? Because if so, then you can have deep, abiding, soul-level rest. Look at verses 1 to 3. See the rest that is promised to you. Let's not even move past the first word of the psalm, Lord. In the Hebrew, and you know this by now, I've said it time and again, and you know it from your past studies, or if you're in the Sunday school class that I'm doing, when you see all caps L-O-R-D, it is the covenant name of God. It's the name Yahweh. God has many names, and they're all fantastic, wonderful names. But this name is his covenant name, the name by which he revealed himself to Israel, by which he reveals himself to us, the name I Am. It's a name that when he uses it of himself, or when it's used of God, it's meant to invoke all of the promises that he has made to us, brings them to mind, not the least of which was his promise of salvation, his promise of deliverance, his promise of eternal presence with his people. So David says, "The Lord." And he could have stopped the psalm right there, and that's all he needs to hear. God is a God who has bound himself to us. God is a God of promise, and God does not break a promise. The Lord is my shepherd. That Lord shepherds me. God is seen here as the divine shepherd. And that would have been a metaphor that would have immediately resonated with David. David certainly at this point was a king, but what was he before he was a king? He was a shepherd. And a shepherd, much like a modern coach of a team, has a lot to juggle. He has to understand the makeup of his flock. He has to understand their personality, their quirks, even animals, let alone people. He has to be able to understand the big picture, the lay of the land. I want to move the flock from here to here, but to get from point A to point B, there are going to be difficult places that we have to go through. And maybe even danger. Is it worth going through those places? Is there another way around? If I am to go through those places, am I prepared to face whatever is going to face us? The shepherd is constantly thinking of these things. And the sheep have to trust that the shepherd is able to get them to their destination safely. The Lord is the shepherd, we are the sheep. Now, often when God's people are talked about in Scripture and certainly in the Psalms, it's in a communal setting. The sheep of God, the plurality of the people. But here is a little bit different. There are strong personal overtones in the Psalm. It's an intensely personal message. The grammar is very, very forceful. The Lord is my shepherd, it says in the Hebrew, emphasis on my. David is being reminded by God, I am not only the covenant God of the universe, but I love you, David. Now remember, these are psalms, and a psalm was a song. They would have sung these. It's as if God is singing to us, trying to bring in all sorts of images to communicate to us. I am your shepherd as you sit here this morning. Read this as if it's written directly to you, because it is. It's not just written to David. I know you. I care for you. I love you. I will walk with you. I know your needs before you know your needs. Before your needs even existed, I knew them. And I planned for them. And I know where I'm bringing you. And I will get you to the destination that I've set out for you. And I hear you when you pray. Because even now, my son, the good shepherd, my son is seated at my right hand. Even now, my son is pleading your case before me. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus right now is pleading your case? He's not sitting up there waiting for the second coming. He's active. He's interceding for you, the book of Hebrews teaches. That even now, every moment of every day, Jesus Christ has your name on his lips. And he's pleading your case before the Father. I hear you when you pray because my son prays for you. I love you, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. Love always the good shepherd. That's what he's saying to you. The Lord is my shepherd. There's a lot wrapped up in the opening of this psalm. And since he is your shepherd and my shepherd, I shall not want. I lack nothing if I am bound to him through Jesus Christ. He knows my needs and he meets them in the way that he sees best. I may not get all that I want, but I can be assured that I will never be in want. Because whatever he has purposed for me, he will make sure that I am equipped for the task. It's a perhaps too oft used maxim, but I think it stands true. Where God guides, He provides. And it's true. Where He guides, He will provide. I will lack nothing for the task that He has set before me. And as your good shepherd, He knows when you've had enough. A shepherd knows when his flock is tired. He knows when to make them lie down and take a rest, not unlike a parent who knows when their cranky or very tired child needs to take a break. And for the sake of the child and the sake of the parents, sometimes it's okay to put the little one down and say, you need to take a break. You're overdue for a nap. And sometimes it's okay for you to take a break from life and say, I'm getting too snippy with people. I need a nap or I need a vacation. God knows your needs. And God knows when we've had enough. Now, as the images start to come forth from the psalm, let's place them in their historical setting. Because I think when we zoom out and look at the historical setting, it makes all of the images and the promises that much more pertinent and vivid. The psalm was probably written when David's son Absalom was revolting, when there was an uprising. Absalom wanted the throne. Absalom took the throne. David was on the run. And as he is fleeing in the crags of the hills, as he's going through the various scrub bush laden areas, down through the deserts, up into the hills, constantly on the run, these promises come to him. That's the backdrop. Keep that in mind. You will not be in want, David, even though you're running for your life, because I am your shepherd. And he makes me lie down in green pastures, set against the backdrop of Absalom. Green pastures in the Hebrew, it's a lush word. It means fresh, plush fields of grass just swaying in the wind in the midst of a desert. An oasis, if you will, in the midst of the desert. Think of that image. You're thirsty. You see no green and you come upon what looks like a mirage, but it's not. It's this lush field, this green pasture. Well, that's not my image, by the way, up there. That's what David says God provides for him. Now, a shepherd was constantly moving his flock, depending on the season. I need to, now that water is running dry, or now that food is scarce, or whatever it is, I need to move my flock from this geographic area to this geographic area so that I can find the next green pasture. But what God is saying is, David, wherever you find yourself, wherever I lead you, there will always be a green pasture. You don't even have to move. My provision for you is not seasonal. It's not seasonal in regards to what you go through in life. Well, if I can just hang on a little bit more, just try a little bit harder, then God will provide for me. No, no, no. He is able to provide whenever and wherever. That's what he's promising David. He leads me beside quiet waters. Literally, it says he leads me beside waters of rest. Now, for your vacations, many of you flock, pun intended, down to the Cape. Or when we were down outside of Philly, we would go to the Jersey Shore, not the northern kind of sketchy part, but the southern part where it's fun. And you go down to the Jersey Shore, down to Cape May, Ocean City, something like that. Now, Kristen and I, we take the kids down to Dennis at the Cape where she used to vacation as a child. We just love going to the ocean. Others of you prefer the mountains. But usually a place where there is a lake, a large body of water. Why? Because there's something relaxing about the water. Hearing the waves crash, even when it's a storm, there's something relaxing about it. Unless you're on a boat, and then it's scary. But the water soothes you. My youth group, both previous churches, we stopped, some of you are going to say, and run for the doors. We stopped going to the Camperias and the Monadnocks. Not that they were bad, but because they, in the end, were too impersonal. As the shepherd, if you will, of the youth group, I wanted to get to know my flock, not hand them over to a guest speaker with five other youth groups present where I couldn't get to know them. I didn't want to run them into the ground with activity after activity after activity. So we would pull them away, and we would go to someone in the congregation. We would say, do you have a vacation home, either at the beach or up in the mountains? And we'd take two retreats per year, one in the fall down at the Jersey Shore. The other one, in the winter, we'd go skiing up in the Pocono Mountains because we knew people who had houses in both locations. And it was just me, my team, and my youth group, nobody else. Because it was a chance to relax, and it was a chance to get to know those 20 kids, not 400 kids that show up from other churches. I wanted to know them and let them get to know me. And we would do it by the water because we could relax. Well, that's what God is saying here. I want you, in the midst of whatever you're facing, to know that I can quiet your life and your soul. Again, I will restore your soul and lead you in the right paths. The shepherd knows the lay of the land. The shepherd knows that he will do what's best for his flock. And the promise here in verse 3 is that God, as he's leading us, will lead us in the right paths. The right paths may not look so right to us. God, what? Tell me again why Absalom's chasing me. How is this the right path, God? Are you being cruel to me? No. This is the right path. It doesn't excuse what Absalom is doing, but it's showing my sovereignty that I'm able to take that which is evil and turn it into your good, to deepen your trust in me in the midst of it, to conform you to the image of my Son. And so it is with us. Whatever we are going through, whether your son or daughter rises up in revolt, or whether something more realistic in our time and in our situations happens, which is that phone call comes with the diagnosis, or the pink slip is delivered, or the marital problems, or kids disobeying, or you goofing off, whatever it is. It doesn't excuse whatever's causing these things to happen, but it's God in the midst of it saying, you are not in the wrong path. I lead you in all places. Now, if your sin is causing you to be facing problems, then you want to repent of that. But sometimes it's not our sin. We saw that with the book of Job. Sometimes it's just the result of living in a fallen world, and that is God saying, instead of questioning why not look to me and say, God, how can this be used to conform me into the image of your Son? Because I know that you're leading me, and that somehow this is the right path. My sins haunt me. Your sins probably haunt you. God is saying, as you face life, he wants to restore your soul continually. Well, how does he do that? He does it by reminding you of who he is in the midst of whatever you're facing. Don't forget the first word of the psalm, Yahweh. He does that. He provides rest to you by pronouncing the gospel to you over and over and over. As I said, my sins haunt me. Your sins probably haunt you. My sins want to condemn me. They want to convict me. I know that my forensic guilt, my legal guilt, is wiped away. I am fully acquitted before God. But what is called my psychological guilt, that guilt that just nags, still chases me. Things that I've done in the past, I have a hard time letting go of. If you say, do you know you're forgiven? I'd say, of course I do, but I can't forget what I've done. And Satan has a way of bringing those things up against me. And something tells me that I'm not alone. And when that happens, when I am weighed down by guilt, I fumble through my days without joy. I become very restless. My gaze is down. My chin is against my chest. But then God comes to us and says, "My child, I am your shepherd. Lift your chin. Look to me. Raise your eyes." And God opens our ears so we can hear once again the pronouncement that if we come to him, all of us who are weary and heavy laden, he will give us rest. And he says, "You are my beloved. You are my child. You are my covenant son because you have faith in my son, Jesus Christ. You are my covenant daughter. You are a fully adopted child of the king with all of the rights and benefits of the kingdom. Don't put your chin down. Don't let your guilt weigh you down." And my soul, when I hear the gospel, is once again refreshed. You never outgrow the gospel. Oh, covenant love, refreshment for my soul, rest. When we entrust ourselves to God and to his care, we find nothing short of deep soul-level rest. The Lord is my shepherd. Is it written upon your heart, upon your life? Because if so, not only can you have rest, but you can trust that he will not simply guide your path, but he will accompany you every step of the way, even through death itself. And he will deliver you to your promised destination, heaven. Look at the rest of the psalm, if you will, beginning in verse 4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," oh, if anybody knew what that was David fleeing from his son. Actually, he was running through the valley of the shadow of death, fleeing constantly. Remember, we live in a fallen, hostile world, hostile toward the things of Christ. And if you name the name of Christ, the world, in one sense, turns against you. Because the message of Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation is not something that we like to hear. And so we live in this fallen world. We live in this hostile world. We live in the valley of the shadow of death, constantly haunting us. The shepherd would often have to lead his sheep through the wadis and the deep ravines in order to get them to where he wanted to bring them. You can't always go through the green pastures. As I said earlier, sometimes God leads us through places we don't want to find ourselves. The valley of the shadow of death. But God doesn't say, as you approach the valley of the shadow of death, "Good luck. I'll see you on the other side, because I'm not going through there." No. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. They comfort me, and I will fear no evil." Palestinian shepherds carried two implements, a club or a rod for warding off predators, and a crook or a staff for guiding the sheep. And the same imagery is applied to God as he leads us through life. Now, there's no promise here that somehow we are exempt from illnesses or layoffs, strife, conflict. Well, you promised that you will always protect me, God. Yeah. Don't forget the big story of Scripture. I will bring you to your destination, which is heaven. But you live in a fallen world, and as Christ faced these things, so will you. In fact, it's a promise that it may even increase if you follow Christ. Not necessarily physical illness, but persecution. So we're not exempt from these things. That's not what God is promising here. What he is saying is Satan will not have the last word in your life. Your sin will not have the last word. As you engage in spiritual warfare, a la Ephesians chapter 6, demons will not have the last word. Because I am with you. David knew what that was like, even though he was walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And then there is the literal shadow of death, that specter that haunts all of us. Even if you know it's coming, it's still not pleasant to face. Even if you know your victory in Christ, the process of death can still be very frightening. What do you do with death? As we go through Christianity Explored, the video we watched last week was led, and the one that we continually look at, by a pastor named Rico Tice. And Rico turned his attention to the concept and the reality of death. And he was talking about Christ and his power over death and Christ and his power in life. And he said, it's one thing to ask, and a good thing to ask, can I trust Christ with my life? But a harder question is, and one that we need to ask and answer is, can I also trust him with my death? This psalm would say, yes, you can. Yes, you can. He is the good shepherd who will walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. And as you are facing life in this hostile, fallen world, he goes above and beyond. He doesn't simply say, I'll get you through. Watch the images here in verse 5. You prepare a table in the presence of my enemies. The metaphor switches, if you will, from that of God as shepherd to that of God as banquet host. It's as if God is saying, hey, David, I know what's going on in your life. I know that you are fleeing from Absalom. I know things aren't so good for you right now. But guess what? Time for you to sit back, kick up your feet, because I want to have a feast with you. And the concept of God having a feast with us is all throughout Scripture. It's a wonderful, wonderful image of God's fellowship, his intimate fellowship, even his honoring of his people. Because at these feasts, it was a way to take a guest of honor and put them at the head of the table. And that's what's going on behind the scenes here in Psalm 23. David, you're my king in that I placed you over my people. I don't bow to you, but you're the chosen king. Absalom is not the rightful king. Right now, you are fleeing from your enemies. But I'm going to take this and turn it into a big spread before your enemies. And I'm going to honor you in the midst of your travails. And I'm going to come and sit with you. And I'm going to chat and eat with you for a while. Okay, well, that's David. How does this apply to us? How does God spread a table before us in the presence of our enemies? And I would argue this way. We all have detractors when it comes to our faith. Whether it is someone who is just outright rude and won't be quiet, they just keep rubbing it in. Why do you believe in this? Whether it's that type of person, or the little rubs, the little side glances, the little, you're reading your Bible again? Oh, you're one of the, you know, those types of things. But we all have detractors of various sorts. Many of us used to be those detractors, guilty as charged. We all have them. They're watching, just as I was watching. They're watching to see how you react in the midst of trials. You never pretended to be exempt from them. You go through them as well. But the skeptic is watching. What is it that sustains you? What is this thing that you have that I don't have and I want so badly? I mean, in many ways, this is my spiritual autobiography, and I know that I'm not alone in this room. What is it that doesn't make you crumble as you're going through this awful thing that you're going through? And you would turn around and say, it's the Lord. It's my only answer. It's God sustaining me. And that's the right answer. And that sustaining power is a gift from God. That is God taking you and your situation and saying, I will provide for you. I will honor you. And your enemies, your detractors, will watch what you're going through. And they will become jealous, maybe hardened in their heart, because they want that too, and they don't think that they can get it, but they can get it simply by believing in Christ. But it's the fact that God is providing for you, even though you may not be aware of it. Keep in mind, people are watching you. And God is using your situation to witness for himself, spreading a table, if you will, in the presence of your enemies. And as you go through what you're going through, remember that surely goodness and mercy shall follow you. Verse 6. God's covenant love. It began in verse 1, Yahweh, his covenant name, and it ends the psalm. Two words, goodness, and goodness refers to the character of God. Mercy is the word chesed. And now you guys have that memorized, his covenant love. Surely God's covenant love, surely God's character and presence will go before me, will follow after me, will go above me and all around me. That's what's going on here. Will follow me all the days of my life. When you hear covenant love, keep this in mind. It's not the cheap love that we often talk about, manifest to one another. But it's an oath-taking, binding love. It is God in Scripture swearing by himself that he will see you through, that he will be so radically devoted to you that he will pursue you no matter what. As you start to veer left and right and go away from him, he will chase after you doggedly if you have faith in his son. And he will say, oh no, you're not getting away that easily because I've bound myself to redeem you. In fact, I've put it on myself to redeem you to the uttermost. I didn't die for you and then say, now meet me halfway to accomplish your atonement. I paid for your sins in full. On the cross, my son said, it is finished. And he meant it. You were purchased with a price, fully purchased. All of that comes out of God's covenant love. He has bound himself to us. And nothing, nothing, not even my days, weeks, seasons of faithlessness can unbind me from him. David is assured of that. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me, not only all the days of my life, but I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God will bring me through death. He won't say, see you on the other side. If you make it, I'll give you a high five. But I will carry you through, my son, my daughter. As you approach that day that will scare you, don't be afraid, because I will hold your hand right through it. And my rod and my staff will say, clear the way. My son's coming home. David had that assurance because it was written on his heart. President Gerald Ford's son went to seminary. Gordon Conwell Seminary. Some of you have heard this story. I've shared it at a few funerals before. His son, because he was the son of a president, had some friends that were with him. They were called Secret Service agents. And they went with him to class. They went with him to lunch. Went with him to chapel. All the things you do as a seminarian. They probably didn't know that they were getting a world-class education preparing for the ministry. But they were. But then it gets a little awkward because, well, he met somebody, fell in love with her, wanted to go on walks with her, go to the beach with her, coffee, movies, those things that you do when you're dating. But it wasn't mom and dad that was coming with him. It was these two awkward guys that were constantly following him. Wherever he turned, there they were, two of them. So much so that the other students gave them nicknames, Goodness and Mercy. True story. And so it is that when we entrust ourselves to God and to his care, we find that he doesn't simply guide us, but he goes before, above, below, all around, behind us, accompanies us every step of the way, life, death, straight to heaven, and that gives us deep soul-level rest. last image for you. It comes from my time at Champfleury, this trip that the youth take to France. This was several years ago. It is not uncommon to be walking through the Alps and you hear the cowbells dinging, bong, 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 straight out of a movie. In fact, you want to start to sing "The Hills Are Alive" with the sound of music and put on your Heidi knickers and jump around with hot cocoa and do all those things. It is just, it's like you're living a dream when you're hiking through there. It's so quiet, so wonderful. And we came to our campsite. The mountain guide took us to this big valley that we were going to camp in for the night. It's sat by a stream, surrounded by the mountains, just gorgeous. But there were some guests there when we showed up. 200, 300, 400 of these little white furry things called sheep running around. So the teenagers and some youth leaders who shall remain unnamed decided to go and clear the way. So as they're out there scattering the sheep, well, the border collie who was there was going crazy. "My sheep, my sheep, my sheep, my sheep, my sheep, my sheep." So he's chasing around. But then we didn't see that there was another creature there, a rather large one. It's called a batou. You would know it as a Great Pyrenees. Sweet dogs who can be very mean. And they had a job. We called them the wolf dogs, because we found out that their job was to protect the sheep from predators. We may or may not have looked like predators. The big wolf dog came up, made itself known, didn't bark, just stood there. And I turned and saw this rather large beast, straight out of Dante's Inferno, standing next to my kids. "Oh dear, I want to bring you home in one piece. Please stop bugging the sheep." And so the mountain guide started to smile, and I said, "What is that thing?" And he said, it's a batou. And I said, "Well, what's its job?" And he told me what I just told you. He said, "In particular, it goes on duty at night when the border collie runs itself out. And it goes on duty to make sure that no wolves or other predators come and take the sheep away." Now, I was found it curious that all day the sheep seemed to know where they needed to go. They were under the command, so I thought, of the border collie. Actually, there were two collies, and they were moving the sheep here, here, up the mountain, down. But they just kept moving, seemingly on command. But there was one person missing. I didn't see a shepherd for the life of me. And so I said, how does a dog know what to say to the sheep? I just didn't get it. And he said, "Oh, look on the other side. Do you see that little cabin over there, this old rundown little grotto?" He said, "That's kind of a place for wandering shepherds to camp for the night. There's a shepherd in there. You can't see him. He's tired. But," he said, "if you know how to listen, every now and again there's a faint whistle that communicates to the collie, to communicate to the sheep where to move the sheep." What an image of Psalm 23. You have the collie, God guiding us. You have the rod and the staff, the batou, standing there on guard. And you have the unseen yet fully in control shepherd, directing everything, though my eyes couldn't see him. I saw the results, but I never saw the shepherd, and he never made an appearance. If you have seen God face to face, you wouldn't be here. His holiness would overwhelm you. For now, in heaven, it's a different story. Meaning none of us, since you're here, have seen God face to face, but we've seen the results of the work of our unseen shepherd. And so as you go through life, ask yourself, "God, O unseen shepherd, what are those circumstances that tend to take my gaze and put them down? What are those things that cause me to question you and your goodness? Help me identify those things. And help me, enable me, equip me to raise my eyes, not to question you, but to say, 'God, as I'm facing this awful situation or a good one, how can I use it to glorify you? And how can this be used to conform me to the shape of the image of Jesus Christ?'" Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you for your mercy and your love and your care. Thank you that you are indeed our good shepherd. And as we go forth, we pray that whatever faces us, we would know that though you are unseen, you, with your rod and your staff, you comfort us. And you remind us again of all the covenant promises that are ours in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So as you go, may you go trusting that he who has the rod and the staff will go behind, above, behind, and before you all the days of your life. Amen.